Father, we rejoice today because of who you are. We rejoice in the glory of your character, in the goodness of your heart. We rejoice in the wisdom of your plan and the strength of your hand. We rejoice in you. That's our aim today, is to come together, not to check a box or to complete a duty, not to try and earn something from you. We do today not to come as a bunch of individuals, but to come together as a blood-bought people, a family purchased by the sacrifice of Christ, and to enjoy you together, to make much of you together, to have our hearts filled with fresh gladness together. That is our aim, and you are worthy of this, and you alone can bring it about. So we ask that you would, or we ask that you would strengthen hearts that are weak and weary, that you would comfort souls that are hurting, that you would encourage those who are downtrodden and depressed and fearful. Or would you lift our eyes from the things and priorities of this earth and set our hearts upon the treasure of heaven, Christ alone. We love you. You're good. Thank you for loving us. And we ask this in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to the very final paragraph of John 14. Verses 25 through 31, we've been in this for a number of weeks. I think this is the last time that we'll be in John 14, but I've said that before, but I think we'll finish it today, looking specifically in a moment at verses 28 through 31. Let me just remind us again, first Sunday of the month, Lord's Supper Sunday, so whether you're here in the gym or joining us next door in the auditorium, if you don't have your Lord's Supper supplies in here in the gym, they're at this back table in the auditorium, they're at the table in the foyer area as you walk in. And feel free and take some time, if it's just you or you have little ones with you, to make sure you open that carefully ahead of time, that you remove the top portion so you can get to the bread easily. It frequently on the first Sunday of the month, we have people who are not able to take the Lord's Supper because they haven't figured out how to open that up yet. So I don't want you to miss out on that. It is good for us to remember the Lord in this way, and a little bit of preparation will serve us well in that manner. As we prepare to read this together in just a moment and to hear the words of our Savior again, as we continue to consider all that Christ has said, not just in chapter 14, not just in the upper room discourse, but really in all of his life and his ministry. But personally, just one of the things that I have found as we have walked through the Gospel of John, the more time that we have spent just looking upon Christ, the more time that we have spent listening to what he has said, I would just say that for me, joyfully, I feel like I'm getting to know the Savior better the longer that we spend in the Gospel of John. And perhaps that shouldn't come as a surprise. That's how relationships work, right? The longer we spend with somebody, the more time that we are around them, the more opportunity that we have to hear from them and spend with them, somebody's heart is revealed to us, right? You start to understand another person's passions and priorities more clearly the longer you have been in that relationship. And church, I think that doesn't just happen with us as individuals, as human beings, as followers of Christ, but it happens with Jesus himself as well. The longer we follow him, the better we know him, the more familiar we become with the heart of our Savior. We start to understand, okay, this is how Jesus thinks about things. Something that we would have read in John chapter 14 if we had never been through the first 13 and a half chapters of John might not make a lot of sense. But if you've listened to him over 3.5 years of a public ministry, you start to say, okay, that sounds like Jesus. That makes sense in alignment with his priorities, his heart, how he sees the world. Jesus Christ, after all, is a person, right? He's not just an historical figure. He's somebody that we can know, and we can know him personally. He is God with us, dwelling among us and within us. So this means we can truly know him as a person, and that we can grow in that relationship. It can deepen, it can develop, it can mature. And for us as followers of Christ in the year 2021, the way that our relationship with Jesus is going to deepen and mature and be strengthened, it is not because we're going to sit around a table with him in an upper room on the last night of his life like the disciples did and hear Jesus speak to us face to face. It's going to happen as we open his word, right? As we spend time with Christ, hearing from him through the means that has been given for us to receive his truth. It's going to happen not because we look upon him with physical eyes, but because we see him, as it were, with spiritual eyes, and we hear him with spiritually shaped ears. And so, church, I hope, I trust that is happening in all of our hearts in unique God-ordained ways, that we are beginning to understand Christ better, that we hear him as he intends to be heard, that we are getting to know him well enough that when he says something that maybe in the past we would say, that doesn't make sense, we now say, okay, that sounds like my Savior. I understand him. His heart is being reflected in mine. Is that not what we want? Isn't that what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, that we are to have a mind of Christ, that we are to think and perceive and understand and receive things as Christ did? Is that not what Christian maturity looks like, is to have our heart shaped into the likeness of Christ more and more, from one degree of glory into the next, so that we see and believe and live as Christ saw and believed and lived? I say all of that simply to say this. The text that we'll look at today, specifically verses 28 through 31, I think is a really hard text. It is not an easy to understand and piece together set of sayings from Christ. It is full of a lot of theology. Jesus, in four verses, covers a ton of doctrinal and theological ground. And at first glance, we might say, well, why do you say all of this all at once at one time? It can appear to be disconnected and odd. But again, having been with the Savior for 13 and a half chapters thus far, perhaps by God's grace, with hearts that are more shaped into the likeness of Christ than they were in the past, but perhaps we can receive this in a way that says, that sounds like Jesus, and I see his glory in this passage, and I hear his heart, and I understand his priorities. And oh God, would you make my heart shaped so that it is like my Savior's? Would my priorities be like his? Would I see the world in the way that he does? That's my aim, and may God be kind to bring that about. So let me invite you to stand with me this morning, and let's read verses 25 through 31 again. Our focus will be verses 28 through 31. Christ says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Oh, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you this before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." So Father, our prayer today is the same as we would ask every time we open your word, and that is that we would realize that you are who you say you are, and you have revealed yourself to us through your book and through your Son. And so as we read about him, as we read from him today, what a gift this is. May our hearts be impressed by the joyful weightiness of this reality. And would you reveal yourself to us? Would you give us eyes to see Christ? Would you give us hearts inclined toward him? Would you give us affections and attention that are united to behold Jesus and be satisfied in him? Would you do this for brothers and sisters in Christ in fresh ways? And would you do it for some in this place today or who are watching online for the first time, giving them joy in Jesus that is unsurpassed? Father, thank you for this passage. Would you do a good work among us? And we ask it in Christ's name alone. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. The church, context is always important to remember. Context matters in any passage, and so we should not lose sight of the fact that verses 28 through 31, just before that, Christ has made a series of amazing promises. If you're familiar with John 14, if you've been in this sermon series, maybe you remember these already. In verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit is going to be given. The disciples will not be left alone. A helper will be given to them to teach them and to remind them of all that is necessary for their hearts to be full of joy in Christ alone and to live for his glory. Then in verse 27, we find not just the promise of a helper who will come, but the promise of a unique kind of peace, a peace that is provided by Christ for his people because it is a peace purchased by Christ for his people. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. So that is the tone and the mood of this text thus far. Church, be encouraged, be helped. There's a person, a helper who's coming for you. There's a peace that's provided to you. There's a place that's being prepared for you. If you're a follower of the Savior, he loves you. He promises to care for you. He means good toward you even after he is gone. That's where we've been, and I would argue that that emphasis continues in this passage today. So what I'd like to do is just walk through these four verses, 28 through 31, drawing out a series of different statements that Christ makes. There's four in all. And they are words that reflect his heart. They are statements that reveal to us the way Jesus looks at the world on the last night of his life in the most difficult season that he had ever endured. Here is how our Savior looks at things. We can see the abundance of his heart out of what his mouth speaks. And this is revealing to us, and this is what we want our hearts to look like as well. So as we look at each of these, the aim is to see the heart of Christ and have him revealed to us in such a way that we know him better and our joy is full in the Savior. So let's begin with verse 28. Christ says to the disciples, you heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So just a little bit of background here. When Jesus speaks of going away and then coming to them, certainly he's speaking in a very immediate sense, on the one hand, about his imminent death. In a matter of hours, Jesus would be nailed to a piece of wood. He would breathe his last. He would be buried in the ground, and there would be a time where he was away from the disciples. But that initial going away would lead to a more permanent departure when he is in 3 days resurrected from the grave, but then a number of weeks after that ascends to the Father. So what Jesus seems to be referring to here is the leaving that would come about when he ascends to the Father, which would result in the giving of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We see that in Acts chapters 1 and 2. So verse 28, I'm going away and I will come to you. Going away, ascension, coming to you is the giving of the Spirit. And remember, earlier in John 14, Jesus has said, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. So the giving of the Spirit is the same as Jesus coming to them. But notice here, church, Jesus isn't simply laying out a series of events, a timeline for the disciples to follow so they know what comes next on the schedule. He's saying something more. He's telling them, even though you, disciples, are viewing my departure from your perspective as cause for sadness and despair, you should, in fact, look at it as cause for joy and peace. Remember, he's told them repeatedly already, let not your hearts be troubled. And there have been good and multiple reasons for why they should listen to Christ's encouragement. He said, I'll prepare a place for you and I'll come and get you. I'll send the Spirit to be your helper. I'm going to give you my peace. So again, multiple ways in which we've already established in the past that Jesus going away is in fact better for the disciples than him staying there in the same form that he had been with them for the last number of years. But here Jesus says even more, because he's not just saying it's better for you disciples if I leave. Notice he says it's better for me if I leave as well. If you love me, he says, you would rejoice. Why? Because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Jesus is telling them, you should be glad for me, men. You should rejoice with me, because my leaving means I get to go back to my Father, and he's greater than I am. Now, let's just push pause. What do we do with that? What do we do with a statement from the Savior where he says something that seems to disagree with everything that we believe about the Trinity? Jesus says clearly, the Father is greater than I. Does this mean that Jesus is saying he's not as divine as we thought he was? Does this mean that he's saying, well, I'm not one with the Father like I've been saying? Does this destroy our notion of the Trinity? I don't think so. This is certainly, again, a difficult statement from Christ. It is a verse that many have read and applied poorly. It is a passage that groups like Jehovah's Witnesses will point to when they come to your door or call you on the phone and say, look, Jesus said here that he's not equal with the Father, that he's a lesser being. So we need to be careful how we interpret this, and we can be thankful that other portions of Scripture help us to make good sense of this. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he has made it repeatedly and abundantly clear that he is one with the Father. We're aware of that. He's also made it repeatedly and abundantly clear that while he is one with the Father, he is joyfully submissive to the Father. We've heard this before. We should be familiar with it by now. All that Jesus said, everything that he did, every decision that he made or did not make, flowed from obedience and submission to the Father. And Jesus did not do any of this obedience begrudgingly. He wasn't forced or manipulated into submission. It was his joy. Christ the Son gladly submitted himself to the Father. He willingly came to earth as a baby. He grew into a human. He died for other humans. And this glad-hearted submission on the part of the Son is clearly seen not just in the Gospel of John, but throughout the New Testament. Just a few examples that likely you're already aware of, but it's good for us to have these in our repertoire of understanding, so when people bring up passages like, well, Jesus said the Father is greater than I, how do we handle this biblically? Paul tells us in Philippians 2, again, a familiar text, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, though he was equal with God, right? What does Paul say? Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It wasn't something he held to selfishly, but he emptied himself. How did he empty himself? By becoming incarnate, by coming to us in the form of a servant being born in the likeness of men. One of the unique glories of Christ the Son is his willing submission to God the Father, taking the form of a servant even at great cost to himself. Hebrews 12 is also really helpful toward this end. It speaks to the motivation of Jesus submitting to the Father. And Hebrews 12 makes it clear that joy was the motivation of Jesus. Listen to what it says. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, did what? Endured the cross. Everything that Jesus did was motivated by joy. He gladly submitted to the Father, even unto death. And he did all of this from a posture of glad-heartedness. And just one more passage that makes this clear. This concept of the Son submitting to the Father, probably the clearest in all of the New Testament. It is 1 Corinthians 15. It is Paul speaking about the relationship between the Father and the Son. Tons of pronouns in this passage that we have to keep track of, but when we do that, it pops. It comes clear. Speaking of Christ, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So a mighty Savior conquering his enemies. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. So it sounds like Christ is exalted, and he is. But then Paul says, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. So who put all things in subjection under Christ? Well, it was the Father, right? And Paul is saying, we shouldn't think that Jesus is above the Father. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now, like I said, lots of pronouns in there that we've got to keep track of. But what does this mean? It means that there will always be a willing subordination of the Son to the Father. For all of eternity, Jesus' posture will be one of joyful submission to his Father. Jesus and the Father are still one. Jesus and the Father are still equal in value, unified in purpose, but the Son willingly submits to the Father in his role and function. It is one of the many mysteries of the Trinity. So, I realize that's a lot to consider, but these and other texts are helpful in making sense of what Jesus says in John 14, verse 28. As the Son remains absolutely joyful in his submission to the Father, even to the point of laying down his own life. Jesus rejoiced in the Father throughout the whole of his earthly ministry. He rejoiced in the Father even during the horrors of suffering on the cross. And Jesus knew when he was resurrected, when he was ascended, he would be back with the Father again at the Father's right hand, and he would rejoice once more in the presence of his greatest treasure. And so Jesus says, you heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you love me, disciples, you would have rejoiced. Why? Because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And so, church, what do we do with this? That this statement, that this interaction between Jesus and his disciples provides insight for us regarding the priorities and heart and affections of our Savior as he stares down his own imminent death. The Father was always the supreme joy of the Son. We see this here revealed in a unique way. And from the perspective of the disciples, if you love someone, you want what's best for them, right? If you love someone, you desire what will bring that other person whom you say you love the most satisfaction, the most gladness. If you love someone, you don't operate out of selfishness. But instead, you desire what will bring them the greatest joy. And Jesus thus says, I want to be with my Father. That is my greatest joy. He is my supreme affection. So he says to his disciples, if you love me, you would want the same things that I want. If you love me, you would have the Father as your chief affection as well. If you love me, you would be glad that I'm going back to him, even if it means that I leave you, because the Father is greater than I am. So friends, we can be, you should be glad if you are in Christ that Jesus was joyful in his submission to the Father at all times. For it is Jesus' joy-fueled obedience that leads to your rescue. It is his joyful obedience, even to the point of death, that leads and results in your salvation and mine and the gift of the Spirit being given that we now possess. All that we say, Jesus, thank you that you have purchased and delivered this to us. None of that happens if Jesus isn't absolutely obsessed with his Father, saying, I will do everything he tells me to do. So we receive the overflow of Jesus' joy-fueled obedience to the Father. That's verse 28. Verse 29, I think, is a little bit easier to understand, but still cause for worship within our hearts. Jesus says to his disciples, and now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. We should be reminded as we read this that who he's speaking to is the disciples, and these disciples are still just as deaf and dumb and dull as ever, that they haven't wisened up the longer they've been with Christ. That's not going to happen until they receive the Spirit. And yet Jesus tells them all of this. He tells them about the cross and the grave, about resurrection and ascension, about his leaving and the Spirit coming. He tells them this not because he's confident that they're going to understand it in the upper room during that moment. He tells them this because he's confident when the time is right, the Spirit will be given, the Father will keep his promise, and at that point, when they need to remember and believe, they will be enabled to remember and believe. Jesus is confident the Father will give the Spirit, and the Spirit will teach them and remind them of all that they need to live joyfully for Christ. So church, I can't stress enough the goodness and sufficiency of the gift of the Spirit that we find in John 14. We are nothing without Christ. We are nothing without the Father. We are not able to live in obedience to the Father for the glory of Christ apart from the work of the Spirit. We would just be a bunch of bumbling idiots, even more than we already are. The Spirit empowers us to make much of Jesus. We see that here. So Jesus can say what he says in verse 29, confident that these truths will penetrate their hearts at the right time. And the reason for the Savior's confidence is not found in the disciples at all. Rather, his confidence is found in the faithfulness of the Father, in the effectiveness of the Spirit's ministry. And so we are reminded here again of the good gift of the Spirit and the confidence that we should have that he indeed is the only helper that we need. The third statement I want to look at is from the beginning of verse 30. And again, remember, we are seeking to behold and enjoy Christ more by seeing him revealed in his statements. And he says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Now Christ says, I'm not going to talk with you guys much longer, not because he's angry at the disciples, not because he's grown tired of their company, but rather because he knows his time is short, and so their time together as a group is limited. It is already night. It is the last night before the cross. Judas has already been dismissed. We saw that in John 13. And so even as Christ speaks these words in John 14, somewhere in the city of Jerusalem at that moment, Judas is actively pursuing betrayal of Christ. Perhaps even as Jesus is saying these words, Judas is already making his way toward the garden, leading the soldiers, because he knows it's a place that Christ would frequent, where they could catch him. And we should remember that all of this conspiring, all of this betrayal, while the lead human figure seems to be Judas, all of this has been influenced by Satan. We've been told this by Christ himself back in chapter 13. Remember when he identified Judas as the betrayer, Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he, Judas, had taken the morsel, Satan entered him. So when Jesus says in John 14, 30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, that ruler of this world who is coming, who's active at that moment, is Satan. It is the devil himself. And Jesus' time on earth with his disciples is short because the devil is actively plotting through means and instruments like the Pharisees, scribes, soldiers, and Judas to bring about Jesus' death. Now think about this for a moment. Again, take a step back and let's consider, what does this reveal about Christ? The very fact that Jesus says things like this reveals even more about his way of thinking. Satan might be the quote-unquote ruler of this world, but the Savior knows the devil's influence has limits. And Jesus, in the upper room, facing his own death, knowing one of his closest confidants is betraying him at that moment, Jesus remains in absolute control. He's not being dictated to by the devil. Jesus, in fact, is still the one calling the shots. Nobody else may see that or know that, but the one who needs to know that knows it. Christ knows it. Jesus knows what's happening. He understands what's going to take place in the hours ahead. This is why he had come. He had been placed on earth in the first place to die for the glory of the Father, to rise again for the rescue of his people, to ascend so the gift of the Spirit might be given. And so to know that all of this is going to transpire and yet to move forward, to walk toward the cross, to set his face like flint toward Calvary in humility, in obedience, in joy and in worship, that this is the mindset of Jesus. So even in this short statement from the beginning of verse 30, we yet again see the sovereignty and the courage of our Savior. How does our Savior face the most difficult moment in his life? What does he say? My God's still in charge, right? Yeah, there are things and people and forces in this world that are doing things that are detrimental to me, but their scope is limited. My God's sovereignty still remains. That's how Christ viewed things. What a way for us to look at the world in the midst of our hardship. Yes, worldly forces against us. Yes, difficult situations and people and relationships limited in their scope. A sovereign God still reigns. And then finally, the closing words of Christ from chapter 14. Speaking of the devil, the ruler of this world, he has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. So lest anyone think that simply because the quote-unquote ruler of this world is involved in this plot to end Jesus' life, that somehow this means Jesus deserves death, or that the devil is holding something over Jesus' head and he has some measure of leverage against the Savior that will result in the cross. Lest anyone think that, Jesus makes it clear by this statement, I will offer my life as a gift. Remember what he said in the context of the Good Shepherd? He says, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. And we see here that Jesus will die not because his death was a penalty he deserved or was obligated to pay, but rather he will die because his death was an obedience that he delighted to give. Jesus is emphatic here in the Aramaic. He says, the devil, this ruler of the world, he has nothing on me. He holds nothing over me. He's not forcing my hand in the slightest. I'm not doing what I'm doing because he's making me do it. I'm doing it because I love the Father. We looked at this text a couple of weeks back in our Christmas message, observing that the connection between the incarnation of Christ at Christmas and the crucifixion of Christ at Easter, it proves helpful here today as well. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 14. Since therefore the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So the one who has the power of death, according to Hebrews 2, is the devil. Now what that means is not that Satan gets to decide who dies and when they die, as if he's the one that numbers our days. That is a responsibility that sovereignly belongs to God alone. What this means, though, is that the leverage, the control and authority that Satan has over sinners is that he accurately accuses them of their guilt. He accurately reminds sinners of the penalty they deserve because they are guilty of sin. And Paul tells us in Romans 3 that the wages of sin is death. So physical and spiritual death is what sinners deserve because we are sinners. And so Satan is an accurate accuser in that sense. That's the power that he holds. That's the leverage he possesses against sinners, right? He accuses accurately. And Jesus understands this spiritual reality, but he also understands, Jesus does, that he's no sinner. Christ understands that his payment in death won't be payment for his own sin, but payment for the sins of others. And so Jesus' death was not the result of his own sin. It was instead the result of his worship and affection for the Father. He makes this clear in verses 30 through 31. Hear what Christ says about his deepest motivation for why he's about to do what he's about to do. Why is Jesus going to go die on the cross? Satan has no claim on me. I'm not doing it because he's rightly accused me, but I do as the Father has commanded me. Why? So that the world may know that I love the Father. This is important, church. What drove the Savior to the cross? It wasn't the powerful or accurate accusations of Satan, For he had no valid, powerful accusation to make. He possessed no sway or influence over the Savior. So it wasn't that Satan had rightly accused Jesus. And it wasn't even Jesus' great love for his people, for us, for the church, that primarily motivated his sacrifice. How often have we heard that? Well, Jesus died for you. You were on his heart when he died on the cross. Well, yes, but in a secondary way. Our salvation and rescue were certainly joyful byproducts of Christ's obedience and death, but we should not believe that we were the chief motivation in Christ's heart. Why shouldn't we believe that? Because Jesus tells us otherwise. There was a supreme and surpassing joy within the Savior as he pursued the cross. And John 14 tells us that joy, that motivation, was love for the Father. I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. The Son's affection for the Father was central in his heart and behavior at all times. So again, church, this is a difficult passage, I think. It is dense, it is nuanced, there are distinctions between the Father and the Son made here, there's theology and there's doctrine, but in all of these theological points, let's remember that they find their root in the person and works and teachings of Christ. These come from his heart. These reveal his mind, his affections, his way of thinking. And church, sometimes it's okay, sometimes it's good. It's enough simply to look upon a text like this and simply to say, that's our Savior. That's our King. Look at him. Look at what he's like. Look at how he makes decisions. Look at how he thinks. Look at how he views the world. Look at how he loves the Father. Look at what motivates him and moves him in obedience. It's okay for us to look at him and just say, you are altogether different than us, and yet you are making us like you, and you are altogether glorious. Make us more like you. Because church, remember, we look upon and we behold Christ not just to learn more about him, but to see God more clearly. Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians 4, that when we behold Christ, we are seeing God himself, who ought to be our chief joy. And so again, it's okay, it's beneficial, it is good to examine a passage like this and carefully consider Christ as he is revealed and have the end result be, not here are seven ways that I'm going to live differently this next week so I'm a better Christian, but have the end result just be, I love Jesus more, I see him more clearly. The end result just be worship and affection. What a magnificent Savior we have. How worthy he is alone of our confidence and our joy. Christ was and he is unlike any other. And he was absolutely enthralled with the Father at all times, loving him absolutely at every moment. And this affection drove, it motivated, it fed everything in the Savior's life. Jesus came in loving obedience to the Father. He ministered, only saying and doing what was obedient to the Father. He died as an act of joy-filled submission. He gained victory over Satan because he was obedient to what the Father had told him. And he rejoiced, Jesus did, once I'm resurrected, once I'm ascended, I'm going to be back with my Father. Jesus gave us the Spirit, church, so that we could enjoy the same things that he enjoys, so that we could see the world and view life and deal with difficulties and interact with people in the same way that he does. We have what is necessary to think and live and believe and operate in Christ's likeness with an all-consuming love for the Father. Friends, this is what Jesus has called us to. And if we are being changed from one degree of glory into the next, into the image and likeness of Christ, then should we not, from one degree of glory to the next, little by little, being sanctified day by day, have the mind and heart of Christ? We ought to. And I think we see the mind and heart of Christ in a unique way in this text. One point of application we see in Christ that we ought to see in us that I want to see more in my own heart. It means that an obedient, Jesus-honoring life is not one that's driven by legalism or obligation. It's not, well, God told me I have to do this, so now I'm going to do it to check a box. It's not, well, if I don't do this, he's going to love me less. To think and to live and to believe and to operate as Christ did is to obey not out of obligation, but to obey from a posture that is fueled by joy, to say, not I have to do this, I get to. Not he's told me to do this. Oh, I've been invited to honor and enjoy the Father in this way. That ought to be the chief, overriding, saturating motivation of our hearts. Joy in the Father. Joy that we get to know him. Joy that we get to obey him. Joy that he has invited us to be in communion with him. We ought to delight in him in the way that Christ did. This was the aim of Christ while he was here. I'm going to enjoy the Father and obey him while I'm here, and when I'm gone, I get to enjoy him forever. Should that not be the flavor of our lives? I'm going to enjoy God and obey him while I'm here, and then when he takes me away, I get to enjoy him forever. Oh, how blessed we are that Christ has invited us into this way of thinking and living. So may God grant us this same white, hot affection for him that informs and feeds and drives everything within us. Not because we have to, because he's so good and we get to know him. Father, thank you. Thank you for showing us Christ in ways like this. Thank you for how differently he thought about the world. Thank you for how differently he prioritized things in this life. Thank you for how differently he viewed death and struggle and trial and enemies and opposition and hardship. And thank you that in all of that, more than we could ever comprehend, not for even one millisecond did he take his eyes off of you. Not for even one moment did his heart fluctuate in white-hot affection for you. And so, Lord, we want that among us today as well. Would you bring that about by your sanctifying spirit more and more, so that we are more and more satisfied in you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for inviting and enabling and empowering us to love you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll sing about Christ in just a moment, rejoicing in the perfect unified work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit for our joy. But perhaps you're here and in a message and a text that's addressed exclusively to followers of Christ. Perhaps you're here and you're not a follower of Christ. And we want to say we're thrilled that you're here, and we believe that there is a supreme, surpassing joy available to you in this life. And it's not anything you can purchase or receive or earn or maintain. It is the gift of being made right with the Father through the work of the Son. And we come together today just to enjoy Jesus as his people. And if you're here and you're not one that knows and enjoys Jesus, we want you to know him. We want you to enjoy him. And we would be thrilled to talk with you more about what it means to have a heart and a mind and a life shaped by love and affection for the God who made you, and to be filled with gladness and joy in him and through him and because of him in ways that you cannot comprehend in this life and in the life to come. We want that for you. It is available through Christ. If you have questions, would you ask? Would you share those questions with someone you came with? We would be honored to speak with you more about our Savior.